Exodus
and the 25th chapter. Exodus 25. As far as I know, God has given blueprints for only one building. Only one building. It was not even a building. It was a tent with a courtyard. God gave these blueprints for a reason, that he wanted set in the middle of his priest nation people, Israel, he wanted a theology book, but one that everybody could read. And it was a theology book with nothing but pictures and smell. So you had an appeal to the senses, which was an excellent way of communicating and teaching. You know, they say that if you can teach simply by not staying with the straight lecture, but the more other senses that you appeal to, right now I'm just appealing to your hearing. And I've forgotten the estimate on that. You might remember 40% if I just say something without any other kind of reinforcement. Like you'll probably, by Wednesday, you will have forgotten about 80%, 85% of what I've said. But if I use some pictures and can come through your eye gate, I mean, that goes up to somewhere like 60 to 70%. Now, if we could get smell in somehow or another, or touch or taste, I mean, that would really be a full orb teaching device. Well, God gave a theology book to be put in the middle of his people to teach them truths concerning himself, his work of redemption, and the floor plan looked like this. And this building, well, the building or the tent was limited to just this dark blue area, not a very large area. This part was 45 feet in length. It would easily fit into this building. The width here in this part of it, in the tent part, this is 15 feet. This part here, which is the holy place, this section, was 30 feet in length, easily fitting into this room with room for the Holy of Holies, which was only 15 feet. The two were separated by a curtain. Out in the courtyard, this was a 150 by 75 foot courtyard, a 7.5 foot linen, white linen fence. And the description of this blueprint, according to the book of Exodus, and I'm following Exodus by entreating the tabernacle. There are other ways we could have done it. We could have taken the tabernacle and gone out and worked in. But I'm taking the tabernacle, the description in Exodus of the tabernacle, and you'll notice that the description of it goes from within and works out. And so I think there is some good reason for staying there with Exodus on that emphasis, starting with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, and then working out. And this is the floor plan. Now, that is a little bland, I guess, just seeing it that way, that if you ever looked at plans for a house, when all it is flat blue lines on a white piece of paper, that doesn't excite you a whole lot. But if you could somehow get an artist's sketch of it, it has a way of interesting you a lot more. And so when we get a picture of the tabernacle, we have, when we get a three-dimensional picture, we begin to appreciate the way in which the tabernacle functioned and what it communicated to Israel. Here is this theology book. And all kinds of messages are shouting out from this tabernacle in the courtyard. The of course, an immediate message is this altar of burnt offering, which we'll come to next week. But there was a message concerning the articles of furniture inside of this tent. God had Israel camped out around this tabernacle methodically. The tribes were all placed in their own particular position. And this was a center of activity. And what we have seen so far is the means by which God has communicated to Israel lessons about his plan, his plan of redemption. What we've seen in looking down inside of the holy place is this picture. Here is the holy place, 30 feet in length, and we have three articles of furniture. This is the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Back here in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. We have three articles of furniture. On the right, we have this table of showbread. The altar of incense, though we haven't treated that yet, and it doesn't come up until later in Exodus, was located as you would have gone through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. But here is the table of showbread. You remember from last week that on this table there sat these two piles of loaves of cakes of bread, unleavened bread, six in each pile, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking, of course, of the solidarity of the people, but speaking even beyond that to the fact that God was the bread of life, that God was the one who provided for their needs. It was something like a constant means of thanking, recognizing God and thanking Him for providing for their daily bread. And the priest symbolized that in a very real way by going into this on the Sabbath day and eating of the bread and then replacing it with new bread. And so the priest and their associates ate this bread. Across from this, we saw in that, by the way, that there was an anticipation, as in all of the tabernacle, there it was designed by God to foreshadow the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me last week, or during the week sometime, when I made the statement, for instance, that the table of showbread, as well as the Ark of the Covenant, where it was acacia wood overlaid with gold, and how that speaks of the humanity and the deity of Christ, for these articles of furniture all converge to prefigure the coming person and work of Christ. Someone asked, well, did they know all of that? Well, the answer is yes and no. How much did they understand what we're seeing in this? Because, see, we're doing something, number one, that they were not privileged to do. When we look at the passage in Exodus and the blueprint, then we quickly go over to the New Testament and we can see statements under the direction of the Holy Spirit concerning the significance of these. They didn't have that New Testament. But as I was speaking to my class in theology this morning, how much did the Old Testament believers, before the event of the coming of Christ and His cross and the resurrection, how much did they know about this coming Messiah? There are two extremes on that. And if you will allow me here, don't let your mind wander. Stay with me on this. I'll come back to this. But this is a very important subject, to appreciate the place of Christ in the daily life of a believer before His coming. And I think that there were probably two things that must be kept in mind when you think of how much they knew about Christ. There are two extremes, rather. There are, of course, some who have the Old Testament believers just like New Testament believers. They know everything about the coming of Christ and some commentaries on the books of Exodus and other books in the Old Testament. You think you're reading a New Testament commentary. And you would get the impression that those are the things that Old Testament believers saw. But they didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. And so there's the danger of going back into the Old Testament and reading back into it everything you know from the New Testament. That's not fair. But there is the other extreme of thinking that they didn't know anything about the coming of Christ. And that certainly should be, that idea should be dispelled by just reading through Isaiah 53, going through Psalm 22, Genesis 3:15. Zechariah, and on through the prophets, and you have this accumulative teaching of the person and work of Christ. Prophecies, He's coming, a Messiah is coming. So I think there probably were two degrees of response to all of that truth in the Old Testament about Christ. One, there were spiritually enlightened believers who understood a lot of things. And I think you probably could have found a variety of perception among Old Testament believers, a variety of understanding around this tabernacle, that some would have understood more than others. Why? The same reason some believers understand more truth today than others do. Why, some believers don't know enough theology to get in out of the rain. You ask Christians, I'm Christians that go to church all the time, could you tell me what you believe about the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, the hypostatic union of Christ, his high priesthood ministry, and tell us how it relates to the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood relates to the Aaronic priesthood. And they could be through in 10 seconds. Because they're not applying themselves to the Word of God. So I think we would have found the same experience in Israel. That there would have been those Jews in Israel who would have been ignorant of the ways and the Word of God and who would not have understood the implications of these things. But there were others who did understand and had deep insight. But they, of course, didn't have all the time perspective that we do. We know that from 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12, where the prophets of the Old Testament grappled with these prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they tried to understand glory and shame wrapped up in one person, and how can this be? And they didn't see the time differential here, first coming, second coming, and so on. So that, I think, hopefully helps to understand how much did they understand of this. The more perceptive, the more diligent those who meditated on the law were, those who got into the Old Testament, and those who thought through these things, as David said, I meditate on your law in the night sessions and the night watches, and they work through these things. Those who really wanted to get into the Word and make comparisons of Scripture, they had a great degree of understanding. No, they didn't understand everything that we would understand from our standpoint, but they had a great degree of insight. So we mustn't discount that. Now let's come to today to another witness that God put in this theology book of pictures. And it is a picture which is so practical. Everybody here has something like this in your own home. It's a very practical item. And it's a floor lamp. God put a floor lamp in the holy place. And that floor lamp is described now in verses 31 through verse 40. And so now we begin to handle the Word of God. We begin to look at this and some other passages. And we must go to God in prayer for the wisdom that we need to handle it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word, that you have given it, that you have kept it, preserved it, that you've given us your Spirit so that we can understand it. Father, forgive us for our negligence of your Word. Lord, perhaps some of us have not read it all week long. Maybe it's been weeks. And Father, we look to you to forgive us for being so lazy, negligent when it comes to encountering your revelation in the Scriptures. And Father, we'd look to you now that your Spirit would give us understanding. Touch our hearts. Lord, help us to see those areas that need to be confronted in our own life. Father, I pray that this would not simply be some ritual that we will do, where we sit here and allow our minds to wander to everything else and suddenly come back in time for dismissal, and then to leave. Father, I would pray for Dave and Jan this morning, our associates in your work who are in the Philippines. We're concerned for them, their safety, their encouragement. We pray that you will keep them safe, and above all, Lord, protect them from the evil one and his devices. Encourage them in the work there. And give Dave and Jan wisdom as a mom and dad in rearing their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so now, Father, we commit this time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to dispense reading verses 31 through 40, except perhaps to select a couple of verses. So if you will, look at the text. And I'm going to take several readings. Look at verse 31. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Come down to verse 37. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps and underscore this, so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Now that description, it would be interesting to get from you some kind of an artist's conception as you would read through that verbal description of the lampstand. How would you draw it if you read through these verses? How would you represent that lampstand? Well, I want you to notice something about the lampstand in its actual word. Look at the word lampstand. The Hebrew word is menorah, M-E-N-O-R-A-H. That word has come into common parlance today, and it is used by Judaism as actually a symbol of Judaism today. For instance, the B'nai B'rith has as their symbol the menorah. Have you seen this? Are you with me, what I'm describing here? Which is this lampstand. And it became, through the centuries, of all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, it became symbolic of the nation of Israel. It was a work of beauty. Well, when you have read through that, this is the way your artist's conception, well, it should be similar to this. Now notice it. Look at it. Notice the distinctive features of this menorah, this lampstand. Not a candlestick. The old King James has candlestick there, but it was not wax candles. The candle's made of fat. But here we have a lampstand made of pure gold, which provided light in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And I'm going to take the picture off and come back to some more words for us to understand how this lampstand was put together. The features are, there are several things we need to notice. First of all, it was made of pure gold. We don't know how big it was. Dimensions aren't given of this lampstand. So one estimate has been that it weighed about 75 pounds. Mind you now, this was not gold over acacia wood. This was pure gold. The details of the central shaft with the three branches on each side, and then those branches were each divided into three sections. These three sections were divided by these blossoms. You see these little configurations? They represented almond blossoms. And then you have the bowls at the top, seven in all, where the oil was placed, olive oil was placed, and this would burn, of course, and give off light. That olive oil, by the way, was crushed by hand, and it was pure. It was more clear liquid than if it had been crushed by mechanical devices, giving off less smoke and being a pure fuel. And so here is this work of art, a splendid ornamental work of art. And in this particular piece of furniture, there was a practical function. When the priest came in, and you can imagine now, here's a tent, and the sides are covered, the top is covered, the front is covered. And what's the first thing that you do when you go into a dark room? Round the corner, feel for that special spot where the switch is to get the lights to see. And that is what this did. It was the floor lamp for the tabernacle. And it sat opposite the table of showbread. The table of showbread was on the north side, and the table for the lampstand was on the south side. And so it gave light. It illuminated the holy place so that the priest, when he would come in, could see to go about his work. And on that holy of holies on the Day of Atonement, then as the curtain were drawn back, he could see and to go into that room. Though there was no light other than the glory cloud that hovered over that room. So it did this. It was a floor lamp, and it gave a practical, it served in a practical function. But it was not limited to the practical function of a floor lamp. It was a witness, as the tabernacle did two things. It was a witness, and it was a place of worship. The lampstand was a witness to two things for the nation of Israel. Actually, they're bound up closely together, so you may just say one thing. But here is what it was. The lampstand was a witness to the life-giving power of God, to the light-giving power, I should say, that God gave light for guidance. It was like this, as the bread, and you ate it, pictured the fact that God gives you your daily bread, be thankful to Him. The light there was saying that God is the one who is your guide. He gives you light. It speaks of Him. All of the tabernacle was a witness to the uniqueness of God and His perfections. And so as the bread spoke of God as your life sustainer, He is the life giver, the lampstand spoke of Him as the light or the life guider, if you will. He is your guide. And as the priest worked his way in the holy place, that symbolized to all of Israel, so does then God work to guide us through life in all the steps that we need to take, the wisdom that we need. And it was therefore a witness to the fact that Israel was a light to the world. How do I know that? Well, there is a fascinating passage in the book of Zechariah which has a lampstand as the center of attention and which served as a message to Israel after she returned from the exile. Go with me to the book of Zechariah, please. Would you all turn there to Zechariah and the fourth chapter. Come back. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, last three books in the Old Testament. So go back one and you have it. Zechariah chapter 4. And here was the lesson of the lampstand. And I think Israel understood this, that here the lampstand became a testimony to the uniqueness of God and therefore to the place of Israel among the nations. And it was this. As God was their guide, Israel was the light of the nations, a witness to the nations. Look in the fourth chapter now, Zechariah. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." Also, now here's something that's not in the tabernacle scene, but look at it. He says, also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. So it's sort of like it's like having your car tied into a gas tank all the time, a service station. So you've got just a perpetual flow of fuel for your car. So you have these two olive trees, which ordinarily, you know, you'd take the olives off and you'd crush the olives and get the oil and put the oil in the lamp. But these two olive trees had conduits coming into this lampstand and were supplying it with a continual flow of oil. Now, I can't limit it on time, so I can't develop the rest of this passage, but here's the story in Zechariah 4. Israel came back to the land of to their land after their exile in Babylon for almost 70 years, and she came back to a monumental task, building out of the rubble her city and her temple and the walls around the city. And God put in two key positions in the civil leadership a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He was the mayor of the city of Jerusalem. There was Joshua, who was the ecclesiastical head, the priest, the high priest. These two olive trees were represented these two men. And the picture is this. The oil symbolizes the power of God that He infuses into through these men so that Israel will be given the proper leadership so that they can accomplish their monumental task of reestablishing themselves as a witness nation, a priest nation. And that's why he goes on in this passage. Here's a text you're very familiar with. If you look on down in verse 6, you knew this passage. And here's this context. So, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the point was is that Israel's ability to be a light to the nations through her spirit-anointed, empowered leadership, that will come about through the power of God. And it's not by brains, nor by brawn, but it is going to be by God's might. And they needed that message because there was just a tremendous task before them. And it wouldn't come by all kinds of skillful architecture or a great army, which they didn't have. All this rubble, rocks everywhere. What do you do when everything is torn down and you got to build it from scratch? God reminded them that it was His power that would enable them to do this. And not by the genius that they may have found among the nations around them. Not by having a great army that could camp out around the city and protect them. But if they would trust Him. And He goes on in this passage to say, despise not the day of small beginnings. Great lesson there. And that it is God's power that is going to be the source of blessing and impact in any place at any time. It is not based upon the neat programs that we can put together. Or accumulating a lot of skilled people. As a matter of fact, God takes singular delight in taking people like He told the Corinthians most of them were. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to this world. He's called them. Didn't say not any, but just us common folk. And God takes great delight in taking that which the world would consider average or less. And God takes great delight in using that to confound the mighty and show His power. And that's the way God works. So, you know, lest we get on our high horse sometimes and think, well, maybe if God could, why don't we have millions of dollars? Why, you look at these schools that are propagating humanistic philosophies and they have endowments which are in the millions and millions of dollars, and you see a school here that's trying to train young men and women for the ministry, and they'll be struggling and they'll send a prayer letter out and they don't have enough money to pay their faculty, and you'd think, what's going on? Or you think if we could just somehow get all these, the smartest people in the world, get all the great athletes, get all the great debaters, and God, if you could just save those kinds of people, make that the nucleus of the church, we'd go out with a debating squad and we'd wipe them all out. You gotta believe. Look, all the heroes are on our side. That's probably the way we'd work it. You know, we'd get a committee and we'd come up with something like that. We need a lot of money, a lot of skilled people, and a good program, and let's go. And this passage is a testimony to Israel that He took them, a despised people, an insignificant among the nations, a little people, a feeble folk, with a great task before them. And He said, just reminded them that it is by My Spirit. And as you obey Me and walk in My light, I will guide you, I will give you the power, and I'll confound the mighty through you. Don't ever forget that, Christian. Don't ever forget that. That is the source. I have to remind myself of that constantly. It's not through great rhetoric. It is even not through intensive study. Because after all that work is be done, it's the power of God that's going to use His Word. Well, that's the lesson for Israel. There are three things here. Can we get those quickly before we go on to what this all foreshadows? I think that the light, therefore, of course, speaks of the presence of God. But I see the oil as a picture of the power of God. And I see the almond tree as a picture and those almond blossoms as a picture of the promises of God fulfilled. You say, where did you get that? Are you reading into this? I can't take you through the passages, but I could show you in the case where Aaron's rod budded when his priesthood was called into question, and God took a rod that had been cut and shaved into like a walking stick, and it suddenly put forth buds and blossoms. Or I could tell you about Jeremiah's experience when God gave him two visual aids to encourage him at the beginning of his ministry, and one of them was an almond rod that budded. The reason is that the almond tree, and there are a lot of them over there, it was the first tree that would bloom in the spring. And when you would see that tree begin to bud, you knew that spring was not far down the line. And it became kind of a monument, if you will, a symbol in Israel of the fact that God is going to bring His promises to pass. As this tree is budding, so spring will come. And it began to stand for the fact that God is going to see His Word accomplished. He will see it through. And so there is the picture of the lampstand for Israel, a reminder of their witness, nation, responsibility to all the nations around them. Now, there are some things that I've left unsaid, the practical dimensions of this. So I can combine that with our third and the final fact concerning the lampstand, which is that it was a foreshadowing symbol. The lampstand had a purpose of anticipating the person and work of Christ. And guess where I'm going to take you now? Those of you who've been around here, you might have already anticipated the passage that we would have to go to, John Chapter 8. Let's all. John for a moment. On the Feast of Tabernacles, It was one of those yearly feasts that God required the men of Israel. They could bring their families if they would like, but they had to come. There were three feasts, and this was the feast in the fall of the year called the Feast of Booths. It was in October. We have a trip we're planning for October the 28th to Israel, so we'll be there just a little bit after the Feast of Booths. Maybe we'll get there in time to see them dismantle a few of them. Mark that down, by the way, a little commercial break here. That's October the 28th, or I think it's about November the 7th, that we have that. We're having the brochures printed, and they'll be ready for you a little later. Back to our passage in John, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus designed his schedule. He made sure that his itinerary included being at the Feast of Tabernacles so that he could say a couple of things, for he already had his visual aids prepared for him when he got there. One of those visual aids was the water symbolism, and that's revealed in chapter 7 and in verse 37. I can't go by this without at least giving it a notice. Could you see that? Will you look? Let's look at John 7 and verse 37, please. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Do you want to have satisfaction for your spiritual thirst? Do you want to have your thirst slaked with that which really satisfies? And the whole point that he was making was based upon the procedure that for the during the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, just a few hundred yards away from the temple, and would go down and it would get water, and they would bring it up and they would put it in this laver by the altar of burnt offering. And it was a symbolic march every day, how God provided and he was the water in the wilderness. And then on the seventh day, the silence of that procedure was awesome. It wasn't done. And Jesus Christ came on that day and stood before them and said, "I am the water of life. You drink water, H2O, you get thirsty again. You drink of the Spirit of God, whom I will send, and you will have rivers flowing up within you, and you'll be satisfied. Your deepest needs will be met." That same Feast of Tabernacles experience included, of course, the lighting of the menorah, those lampstands in the tabernacle. And this was a process that they would do every day. And you could see the lights in the temple in Jesus' day quite well, because in the temple, the menorah was put out in the court of the women. And these light, the menorah would be lit, and it would light up all the area around the courtyard. And so you could see the shadows and the light flickering off the walls. And the way the temple was set up on the hill there in Zion, you could view it, of course, from around the, they didn't have street lights. And, you light a lamp today, like that on a hill, and everything else may overshadow it. But when there are no street lights, there are no car lights, there are no flashlights, the only artificial light would be a lamp. I mean, then that only has so much candle power. But yet here was this lampstand in the temple glowing at night. You could see it. It really got your eye. And Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles not only picked up on the water, he picked up on that lamp. And he had the audacity to say this. Look at the 12th verse of the 8th chapter. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" And what Jesus was saying in this was that he was the light. That light in the temple simply spoke of him. Now, what does the light do? If you go through John and take all of the references to light in this Gospel of John, an interesting picture emerges. I have taken and tried to distill all those references to light in John, because John says more about light than any of the other writers in the New Testament, in his gospel and in his first epistle. So I have gone to those two epistles, or the gospel and the epistle, and an interesting picture emerges, and here it is. The fact is, and one, is that Jesus, by coming into this world, he came into a dark place. But the darkness did not overcome him. It was not successful in resisting him. This is for John 1 and 5 and following. But that light shone, and he is the light to all men who will believe in him. What does light do? Light is the symbol for revelation, that God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. All that you need to know to get through life sanely, understand your purpose, your meaning, your goal in life, to understand how to go through life, is to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is light. He gives sense to this mess. What the world, some in the world are saying, is absurd. He says that it is light. This light is a guide not only into life, but through life. Our verse here in verse 12. And then this third fact, that this light provides illumination for those who believe in him. That is, he will give you a new frame of reference. He'll give you a new perspective. You'll have a way of looking at life that you never had before when you come to Christ. That is the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Why do men and women need this light? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you've got to turn to it. Hold your place in John. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul picks up, he doesn't have as much to say about light as John, but his contribution is significant. Look in 2 Corinthians 4. This light that's in Christ, the revelation of God, is important because, do you know why? Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, speaking of those who are lost and who are dark, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They're groping about in a dark room. Human philosophy has been likened to a blind man in a dark room trying to find a black cat that's not there. And that is the picture of human philosophy, trying to figure out this world system, its purpose, our meaning in it, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see what? What's our word? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then come down to verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out in darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see it? Do you see that this light that has been given is that light of the Spirit of God that's come into our life and gives us direction through life? In other words, we can answer the big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And I got to add another one. What am I, or I've already said it, but what am I to do? The answers, it throws light on everything. I can understand it. And so the great emphasis then in Scripture is that this life then, this light which is in our heart, because as Christ is the light of the world, we are to be lights into the world. Matthew 5:14. You are to be lights, like a city that's set on a hill that you can't hide. So you are to be lights. We are to reflect that light of the life of Jesus Christ. And you do it two ways. You reflect that light through your life, your living. And that comes then, and that what that does is draw attention to the gospel. But you must, in addition to that, your light must shine through the lips where you declare the gospel. Now, you must have both. Can I suggest some ways in which you can be a light draw, or a light reflector, if you will, and you can draw attention to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me suggest some. I jotted down just a few. The list could go on and on. But if you would like to be this light producer, if you would like for others to be attracted to the gospel, here are some ways that God uses to attract the attention of people to the gospel. First on my list is that we love one another. Believers love one another and get along with one another. How do I know that? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. John 13:35. See, that light draws attention. Maybe we could call this lighthouse activities. And as God's people love and work in harmony, that's a lighthouse activity. Now, it won't save people, but I guarantee it'll get their attention. Because you know what? People would really like to see people getting along together in this world. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't I? And that's where the church gives an exhibit of the light. Some other ways. Do you know God-honoring music is an attention-getter for the gospel? It draws the attention of people to the light. Psalm 137 in verse 3, where the psalmist says that the captors of Israel asked them to sing the songs of Zion. I guess they heard the Israelites coming out of the city and going off into captivity, and while they were in captivity, heard them on their stringed instruments and their harmony. You know, the Israel put a tremendous emphasis on music as a testimony to God, and the Babylonians were interested in them. They even asked them, would you sing your songs of Zion? It's like the world singing. Will you sing us some gospel music? We really like the way that sounds. That's an attention getter. That's why I'm an advocate of good Christian music. Good well-done music is that it draws attention to the gospel. Now, that in itself may not save anyone, but it's a light. It's a light. It draws attention. It attracts. Other things, gracious hospitality, that we give a great testimony when we're gracious. I remember my grandmother. She was such a hospitable person. I didn't remember this, but my mother told me during the Depression, when a lot of people were... Talk about the homeless. There were a lot of homeless folks in the Depression. And they would come to her back door. People would come to the back, what they called them, the hobos. And they would come to the back door and they'd ask for a piece of bread or something. And if she had it, she'd give it. And she gave a word for the Lord. See, that's got to go with it. I'm going to come to that. But that's an attention getter. And it's legitimate. Acts of mercy. Like medical missions, rescue missions. That's where social activity comes in. It's not a parallel with the gospel. I mean, it's not part of the gospel, but it's an attention getter. It's a reflection of the light of God in your life. It's a lighthouse activity. And mine is the sin-darkened world. Need to see some of that mercy activity. Christian education. This is where I think the Christian school movement can offer a tremendous lighthouse. If it only will see its opportunity and rise to the occasion of how Christian education can be a lighthouse activity. Draw attention from of the world to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neighborly conversation. Now this is where you can use your Christian evidences if you want to. It won't save anybody. And you know, Christian activities, Noah's Ark and the Shroud of Turin and do I go on? Five arguments that can prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God, and that, or they say probably, that's the best you could do with arguments like that, or that there is, let me prove to you the resurrection by these arguments. You know, the whole field of Christian evidences. You with me on that? And I think their place is right here. They're attention getters. They're not going to break that shield that the unbeliever has up. That's an impenetrable shield. And there's only one thing, if you will, that can break through that, and that's the kryptonite. The kryptonite of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can shatter that shield of the unbeliever, because he's got his defense systems. So lest you're under the illusion that you think if you can get a lot of slick arguments and Christian evidences, and you're going to come up and really archaeological evidence and scientific and philosophical and historical evidence, and you're going to wipe them out and show them how Christianity's got to be true, they'll just come up and say maybe something like, well, it's all irrational. How can you be sure of that? Can't be sure of anything. There are a lot of unusual things that happen. The unbeliever has a defense system. And God, the Spirit, through His Word, is what penetrates that defense system. So this is where I put Christian evidences, that they can be an attention getter. There is, of course, there are other things. Maybe I ought to stop my list, but do you get the idea of what I'm talking about? And I want to conclude with focusing on this one thing, one more fact here. And I need you to turn to 1 John 2:8. Go to 1 John 2:8. And John, he can't give up on this idea of the light. This is an extraordinary statement about the light. And John remembered our Lord's words. You see, he was there at the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And John just said, I'm going to write about that. The Spirit of God directed him to do so. And John said, in the context, interestingly, of love as the new commandment, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Watch this, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining.
The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. John is saying that it's like this. The light of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, has come. And this world system, to take his words elsewhere, is passing away. So it's as if it were like this, that God's day is coming, and that the coming of Jesus Christ and the conversion of his children, and those therefore who become light bearers and demonstrate their light bearing capacity by loving one another, that is a light that the world is coming closer to its rendezvous with their judgment. And the darkness of this age is passing, and it testified to by the work of God in the lives of believers as that light is demonstrated. And that light is not natural to us. It's that light of the Spirit of God who works in our heart and diffuses the revelation of God through us by the power of the Spirit. And they see the change of life. They see the kind of life. And then they ask questions. And as we love one another and so on. That's the testimony of light and how we're lights in this world. The light's not in us naturally. I had an interesting conversation the other day. You know, there's quite an emphasis today on this New Age movement. Did you see the recent issue of the Moody Monthly? Did you see that? There are two interesting articles there. If you know somebody who has that magazine, you ought to read those two articles. This New Age movement. Oh, I'm so short on time, I'd like to steamroll that a little bit, but let me pare it down to this. One of the emphases today is this human potential thing. You hear a lot about it. A lot of businesses are getting into this, having seminars, the EST workshops, and part of the emphasis is that of self-actualization. You need to, the God in you needs to be, to come out and to shine, and you just need to understand your potential. And, so businesses, I understand, AT&T, a number of the business organizations associated with Fortune 500 have used this. Some police departments in California have tried to use this, and the Christian police officers who were there rose up, spoke out against it, said it's against our convictions, and it's really it's an imposition of religious teaching. A lot of it is this pantheism that comes from the East. And the Scripture stands diametrically opposed to that. It is contrary to that. Scripture says the light's not in you. The light's in Christ, and He comes to dwell within you. You aren't a little God. This really got close home. I had a conversation with my neighbor the other day. He's a Buddhist. And do you know the book we're studying on Wednesday nights, using as our text, The Universe Next Door? There it is. It's the title of the book. And I was speaking with my neighbor, and he was interested. He asked me, told him I was a pastor, and then he asked me what church, and I caught a little bit of interest in that question. So I jumped in with both feet, and he's a practicing Buddhist. I noticed that there are a lot of cars out front every Saturday afternoon. They're having their form of what we'd say a Bible study. And he teaches this. He teaches how you can, these were his words as he was describing Buddhism. I was playing a little bit dumb just to get the information out of him. And I was letting him tell me what all it was involved in Buddhism. And he was saying that we have this light within us. And that we must learn to allow this light to be released and to grow greater and greater and greater. And this is the way, of course, that we can, in our reincarnation, in the reincarnation process, we can minimize the chances of having to come back into another life, and ultimately we can emerge with the eternal and so on. And this was what he was saying about this light within. Well, I said, what is the, you know, we were talking about death. Well, it was my privilege that I thought, well, do I need some nice Christian evidences here? I've got to prove to him that God is personal. See, he doesn't believe there's a personal God. He believes God's in you. And I went on to remind him of what Jesus Christ, some of the things that Jesus Christ said about himself. I reminded him kindly, and he acknowledged, of course, that Buddha died and wasn't raised. I said, Jesus did something about death. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's alive. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the enlightenment that enlightens us. It's that light that comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And by having that identification with Jesus Christ, therefore then I have the expectation of living with the personal God in heaven forever. In that city, by the way, where there will be no need for a sun, whose light will come from the Lamb. My friend, that's the message. We'd better be about our business. I've got people in my neighborhood who meet on Saturday afternoons to teach what is, at best, a depressing message, that the light is naturally within. I wonder how many of us are having Bible classes in our homes where we're inviting folks to come and to tell them of the true light. Maybe we ought to sing that little song that we sang in Sunday school years ago. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What did we say? Hide it under a bushel basket? No. You remember singing it? Well, adults, maybe we ought to be more alert to the fact that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that light indwells us, and that God wants that light to shine out as a city on a hill, as a lighthouse, to the fact that here is the revelation of God. Here is what you need for guidance through life. There is the potential. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided the light to see our way through this world, to know why we're here, who we are. Father, I do pray for that man, my next door neighbor, without Christ. Lord, he said to me that he attended a church until the age of 15. Well, Lord, I can't be the judge of that. Maybe he must not have heard the gospel, but Lord, maybe he did and rejected it. I don't know. But I pray for him, having heard the gospel, that you will open these eyes. Before I say amen and we go, is there somebody, you're like that man? No, you're not a Buddhist, not Hindu. You may think of yourself as a Christian American, but wait a minute. Have you trusted Christ, my friend? That's the question. Have you come to the light? Believe on him. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. God, I believe in your Son as the light of life, and I now accept that light into my life. As my Savior from my sin, I now believe on Christ. Thank you, Father, for the light. In Christ's name, amen.